Though I am a New Testament scholar, I also have a love for preaching and a lifelong love of history. Because of the latter affections, I have transcribed and edited sermons of the Scottish Baptist Peter Grant of the Songs, a 19th century hymn writer, pastor, and preacher in the Highlands and Islands of Scotland for about 60 years. In January 2001, I was on a mission trip to Granton-on-Spey, Scotland, with some students from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. At that time, we met with Reverend Mark Baker, then pastor of the Granton Baptist Church, where Peter Grant used to be pastor. Mark introduced me to Margaret Cumming, one of Grant's descendants. She had in her possession the only extant sermon manuscripts of her ancestor. I mentioned to her that the sermons had research value and that someone should transcribe, edit, and publish them. To my delight, she graciously entrusted them to me for a period of time so that they could be transcribed and published to enable others to learn more of Grant and his preaching. Peter Grant was born in Ballantua, Strathspey, Scotland, in 1783. Born into a small farming family, and despite educational disadvantages, he had a considerable ministry as a Baptist pastor, poet, and songwriter. He was precentor in the parish church when the Haldane brothers were beginning to have an impact on Scotland. The story of Grant's conversion to Christ goes like this. One evening, a visitor to the home of his father sang some Gaelic poems written by Dugald Buchanan. Peter was just a boy, but listened to the words and music with delight. Later, he secured a copy of the book, pondered over it while herding in the fields, and soon had it memorized. On a later occasion, he went to Granton and was drawn to a quiet place in what was then a gravel pit, later the site of the Baptist Church, where some missionaries were conducting a gospel meeting. As precentor, Grant had for some time led the parish church in singing, but he was dissatisfied with the minister's preaching. He longed for something more, and now he had found it. Later in life, he often told how the words of Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, being sung as he drew near the meeting, had touched him. For God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. The preacher at the meeting was Lachlan McIntosh, one of the Haldane brothers' converts. The Haldanes led McIntosh to Christ. Most sources say that McIntosh led the Haldanes to be Baptist. McIntosh was one of the Haldane brothers' converts, who was also the founder and the first pastor of the Baptist Church at Grantown. Saved under McIntosh's preaching, Grant was baptized and joined with the Baptist congregation there. Grant's ministry reflected his deep faith and experience. He began telling immediately of Jesus' love and the story of the cross from place to place until McIntosh left the church in 1826. At that time, Grant became the pastor of the Baptist Church and was subsequently ordained in 1829. He served faithfully as pastor for several years without any remuneration. He became connected with the Baptist Home Mission and labored amidst hardships that few people today would now endure. He often traveled extraordinary distances on foot, preached every night, frequently twice a day, and three times on Sunday, and was away from home for weeks at a time. When at home, as far as his hymn writing is concerned, Grant often sat up for hours during the night and wrote on paper the verses he had composed during long midnight walks that he would take. He composed these poems and set them to familiar tunes, largely to turn people away from spending their nights in singing immoral songs. His hymns were published, became popular, and soon displaced the immoral songs of the people. Peter Grant of the Songs became a household name in the Highlands of Scotland for nearly 50 years. Grant was a plain, pointed, and powerful preacher of the gospel. His sermons proclaimed salvation found only in God's grace in Christ, warned against sin, preached judgment and wrath to come for the unrepentant sinner, and also described heaven's glories. On communion Sundays in his church, Grant took great care to fence the table. That is, he admitted to the Lord's table only those believers who were right with God and their fellow penitents in Jesus. Theologically, Grant was a strict Baptist and expressed a warm-hearted evangelical Calvinism. He gladly received repentant sinners into fellowship, even children, the latter of which did not always sit well with stricter Reformed Baptists. Outside of Baptist circles, Grant was on friendly terms with Old Church of Scotland ministers and actively promoted Bible societies, Sabbath schools, and other endeavors of Christian value with them. In the preface to the 6th edition of his hymn book, Dane Spiora Dale, he wrote, "I would say to the Lord's people of all denominations who have been praying and using means to enlighten the dark places of Scotland, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Your labor has not been in vain in the Lord. I can testify from personal knowledge that a wonderful reformation has taken place on the manners and morals of the people in general. Besides, I hope many are truly converted. That your efforts may never cease till all shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest, is the prayer of your well-wisher." An account of Grant's last meeting with his church is particularly moving. Old and feeble, he could not give the usual address, but leaning on his staff, he said, "As it is told in like manner the beloved disciple, little children, love one another." Some days after he passed in peace to that eternal rest of which he has sweetly sung in one of his songs. Grant died on December 14, 1867. His obituary, as it appeared in the Baptist magazine, if you allow me to read that, immediately follows. "The Reverend Peter Grant, Grantown. We announce in our obituary this week the death of the Reverend Peter Grant, Baptist minister Grantown, at the advanced age of 84. Mr. Grant was in many respects a remarkable man, and we regret that we have not materials in our possession to enable us to give anything like a worthy record of his life. He was descended from respectable ancestors in Strathspey, and succeeded his father as a farmer in the parish of Cromdale. Early in life, and we believe through the preaching of the Haldanes, his attention was directed to religious matters, and by and by he began to preach to others the gospel which had brought so much comfort to himself. We have heard it stated as a curious coincidence that the favorite spot where he took his stand when preaching out of doors was a hollow in the west end of the village of Granton, and upon that same spot the chapel now stands in which the flourishing congregation of which Mr. Grant was senior pastor worships. Mr. Grant's preaching abilities were of a high order, and his ministrations were welcome in many places between the two Craigellachies. With great knowledge of the Scriptures, he combined a rich imagination and a ready utterance, and above all, he preached the gospel in all its fullness and clearness and simplicity at a time when evangelical preaching was much less common than it is now. By and by, Mr. Grant was chosen pastor of the Baptist Church at Grantown, and he was spared to see the handful of people who then formed his charge increase under his own and his son's ministry to be a numerous and attached flock. Mr. Grant is widely known throughout Invernessshire as the author of a volume of Gaelic hymns, which we have been informed by competent judges are beyond comparison the best productions of the kind which have appeared in the Gaelic language. He also published, a good many years ago, a work in answer to a treatise on baptism by the late Reverend Mr. Munro of Knockando, and proved himself a not unworthy antagonist of that skillful controversialist. Mr. Grant was a genial, warm-hearted, and truly devout man, and Christians of all denominations greatly respected him and unite in lamenting his loss. He died at a good old age, and his exemplary, laborious, and most useful life will cause his memory to be long remembered and affectionately cherished in Strasbourg. That's from the Elgin Courier. Grant's spiritual leadership is laudable. He was pastor of the Baptist Church at Granton for 41 years, a tenure that's virtually unheard of in our day. His son William was pastor of the same church for 39 years after him. Under their leadership, the church had enjoyed a membership of about 300 persons and also experienced occasional revivals. The elder Grant had been instrumental in forming what eventually became the largest Baptist congregation in the Scottish Highlands, an area in which throughout he had also spearheaded itinerant evangelism. I'd like to read to you now a representative sermon that I've transcribed from a communion Sabbath that Grant preached, and I'll let the sermon speak for itself. It's very clear, though, that Grant's spirituality is driven, his humility, his piety is driven by the fact that, and his boldness in Christ, is driven by the fact that salvation is only in Christ. And he was forever thankful for the fact that Christ took upon himself the punishment that he deserved. He also was driven by the fact that judgment and wrath was coming, and especially so for the unrepentant sinner. And Grant was also driven by the glory of God and the glories of heaven. So this sermon is titled Christ Laid Down His Life for His People, October 12, 1851, preached by Grant. The text is John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This was spoken in reference to himself because there was no other door for his elect people but himself, no other door of redemption. Every other door was shut up by the justice of God. It was the only door for the sheep to enter in to find eternal life. He is the great shepherd. All others are only under shepherds, all who did not first get a call from me on their own hearts. Second, by my visible church, all others are thieves and robbers. He next refers to himself as the good shepherd because he came for the sheep and because he will yet bring elect sheep yet afar off to him nigh. Now, this sermon has 4 points. Number one, consider him who could lay down his life and take it up again. Number two, what is implied in laying down his life. Number three, the object of laying down his life. And number four, this assigned as a reason by Christ why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Point number one, consider him who could lay down his life and take it again. First, I lay down my life and take it again is two very different things. Who here laid down his life? Him, who is the great author of life, every kind of life, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. As rational creatures, we can distinguish the grand objects of life, physical, moral, and eternal life of every kind. One great object of omnipotence is to bring life out of nothing. Nothing. It is not life that appears and then vanishes away. It is life that will exist to endless ages. It was he that brought life and immortality to light. Second, he who could lay down his life was the co-equal with the Father. All things were made by him. He had a share of all things done by the Father. He is the express image of the Father and the brightness of his glory. Third, he was the Son of God. If God had taken away all life in order to sacrifice for sin, it would have availed not a straw. Not a soul of the human race could have been saved. It was not the life that died. It was not the Son as God that died. A dead God is impossible. If he was dead, he could avail not a straw. What is properly the life Christ speaks of here? It was not his life as God he laid down. All the time he was on earth suffering as God, he was in heaven in the bosom of his Father. It was in a dispensation of grace that he appeared at the time he was on earth as God. He was in heaven enjoying the dignity of glory as God in the bosom of his Father. It was the life of human nature, the life of the second Adam he here calls his own. Not because it was his own, it was a part of himself, a part of human nature. In human nature, he offered himself once for all. Secondly, what is implied in laying down his life? First, that he laid down his life most willingly and cordially. It was not forced from him by his Father or by the prince of the air, the god of this world. I lay it down cordially and willingly. I give my consent to law and justice to take it from me. Second, he laid it down unreservedly. He laid it down to be at the disposal of God's justice and wrath. He laid it down as the covenant of grace and works required. He left it all. He was not to be judged. He left it to his Father's law and justice. Third, that he sustained all the punishment due by sin for his people. He died to sustain all the punishment which justice required of his people. That he was to sustain all the wrath that sin deserved. It was all laid upon him, upon the sinless Emmanuel. All the punishment of the damned was laid upon him when he laid it down. It is implied, I lay down my life. I lay it down in obedience to my Father's commandment. This commandment received I of my Father. In the cross you see the invisible punishment of the damned in hell. If this be done in the green tree, what should become of the dry? How must he have rejoiced when the storms of his suffering were over, his Father pleased, law and justice magnified and made honorable. Point number three, the great object to be answered by Christ laying down his life and taking it again. No doubt God loved his people with an everlasting love and loved them so much that he gave his Son for them. But there is a higher end by Christ laying down his life than the salvation of his church. The glory of God and the manifestation of his grace was a far greater end than the salvation of his people. The price of the glory of his grace. If any this day thinks that there was no higher end to be answered by Christ's death than him being saved, he really does not know Christ. It brings the grace of God to view, which from eternity was hidden in the deity. Next to that was the salvation of his people that tells too plainly what state his people were in. First, we were all under condemnation. What else would have made Christ assume human nature but that sinners were fallen and undone? If we were only guided by the Spirit to Calvary and the cross to see such sighs, groans, and tears, it would let us see the state we were in. Second, we were in a low condition from the highness we were in. We are become so low that there is between us and the lowest hell a connection. And unless that connection is broken, of necessity, we must go to the lowest hell. We were guilty of breaking faith with God, of breaking covenant with God, guilty of high treason, of trying to dethrone God. We were in a guilty state. Third, we were in a state of bondage because of breaking covenant. We were under the covenant of works. What at this moment many are, and what we meet with there is why Jehovah damns us to all eternity in soul, body, and spirit. After years of trying to obey it, that is what we meet with. Is not that bondage? I lay down my life to deliver my people from that bondage. Man in his natural state is under this bondage. From this bondage we are delivered through faith in Jesus Christ, and those whom the Son maketh free are free indeed. Point number four. This assigned is a reason by Christ why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Surely this cannot be the only reason from all ages. When there was no day or night, I was daily his delight. I am not to speak of the eternal love of God to the Son. God has not revealed it. Secret things belong to God. The more we know of Christ, the less we will speak of that. I think referring to secret things. First, God loved him for himself, for his work's sake. He does not speak of his excellence or his worth. It is his work. It extends to the great work of creation. God loves the Son, especially for the work of redemption. He fixes on that as the object. As man, he had no assistance before he came into the world. Second, he loves him specially for the sacrifice of himself, because through his death the gracious character of God is made known. Third, because justice was magnified, the law made honorable. Justice got full payment, full atonement was given. He loved the Son because all the promises of God to his people through his death were to be accomplished, because all are accomplished and made sure by the Son. Fourth, because he wrought out the salvation of his people. He loved him all the more for paying the redemption of his people. He loved him because he was without sin. And then Grant offers a conclusion. First, the necessity of engraving into our minds if we have any interest in this love. What avail is it to hear of it unless we possess it ourselves? There is nothing more humbling than to see a man hypocritically sitting at the Lord's table. Second, the dreadful condition of those not found in Christ. They shall be brought low enough after crucifying him. They shall sink to rise no more under the wrath of Jehovah. How would I come to know if I have the love of Christ? Is it by inquiring into his hidden things? No, no. The only way is that we come as guilty as sin has made us, and put ourselves entirely into his hands and see whether God will receive you or not. Say to him, if I perish, I perish at the cross. And if the Lord say, go away, I have no mercy, you are the very first of the seed of Jacob that ever received such an answer. So then he comes to communion, and he calls it the solemn duties of the day. And he'll go through a list of people that he forbids to partake of communion, and we see a lot about his piety there, and also those he invites. First, referring to the communion, I debar all and everyone that has not come to know the life of Christ, the person of Emmanuel. I debar them on that ground because they have no true soul value for Emmanuel, and being ignorant of him, he has no business at his table. Secondly, if he has not known the preciousness of Christ's life, he does not know the value of his own soul. I debar him on this very ground. Thirdly, I debar every soul that has not seen in his own soul that Christ has made full atonement. He may have some love for Christ and some for himself. He is an unworthy communicant if he does not see that Christ has made full atonement. Fourth, I debar every soul that has not been convinced of his depravity and sin of his heart. If his heart has not been open to see that he's unfit for the Lord's table, he cannot have fellowship with him. Fifth, I debar those who care not what becomes of the glory of God, provided they themselves be saved, spiritual drunkards and gluttons. They care not for God's glory in the world. Selfish love, I debar them from this holy ordinance. Sixth, I debar all and every soul that does not make it a matter of conscience to attend the means of grace well all the week, but seek it on the Sabbath. He is a child of hell, for if they regarded God's ordinances, they would love his house and his people. Seventh, I debar all prayerless, unrepentant sinners, all the infidels from first to last. The prayerless and the godless have no part or lot in this matter. I proceed to invite his own people to his own feast. I invite all who feel themselves unworthy of such an ordinance. They would feel it presumption if he was not invited, who feel themselves the most unworthy in the sight of God, but who come from the foot of the cross and give their full consent to it. I invite you on that very ground. Second, I invite every tried, tempted, and tossed soul, but whose only hope is in the ark, whose only safety is in Christ. I invite such to this holy table. It is a plain proof that Christ loves them. Therefore, they are welcome to his table. Third, I invite all those who have fellowship with Christ at home, who can say our fellowship is with Christ and the Father. Don't come here to find fellowship. Come to find it increased. And fourth, I invite every brokenhearted sinner who regards his own righteousness as filthy rags, those who have learned to put on Christ, those who are united to him, who are living the life of prayer and holiness, children of God without rebuke. I invite all such to his sacred table. They love him because he first loved them. They never would have loved him unless he first loved them. So then, I don't know exactly the practice, but apparently there were several tables to administer the communion. Reverend Grant was at administered the ordinance from certain tables, and Mr. Douglas here administers some as well, and I take that to be one of the elders of the church. First table, Mr. Grant. Our Lord, before supper, blessed it, as I have endeavored to do, took the wine and bread and gave to the disciples, as I now give to you in the name of disciples. After you have again declared yourselves the Lord's, you have opened your mouth and cannot draw back. Put your hand to the line and your right hand to the plumb line. You have certainly come a great length, as near God as you could come in this world. Be afraid every day of your life, lest you draw back. Judas came a far length, ate at the last Passover, and went to perdition. Take care after you've been at the king's table amongst the nobles of Israel. And yet he found traitors seen here today and seen tomorrow among his avowed enemies. Take care not to offend, for the first step of depravity will bring dishonor upon his cause. Take care of your heart, for there is nothing too unholy but your heart may bring you to do. You have this day declared that you will follow the Lord whithersoever he goeth. Unless the Lord take charge of your heart, you can no more keep yourselves from perdition than you could cross the seas without a ship. God never brought you here to be idle. Work out your own salvation, and if you tempt him, he may not continue his help. He may leave you, and he will not pardon sin to you, although you are his people, without bringing you through great tribulation. It is our duty to arm as doing the will of God. If it is a living faith, it is to do his will and keep his commands. The idler has no part or lot in his kingdom of glory. If you possess the Spirit of God, you will be made to do the will of God while it is day. For death will put an end to our temporal life. It is before us all. After death, we will not be able to get our salvation, although we would get it for uttering a single cry. What a fearful thing for a communicant at death without Christ. Foolish virgins pretending to follow Christ, whom they never believed. It will avail you or I nothing what natural emotions we have had, if we have had no saving grace. Take care what kind of life you lead after leaving his table. Seek to be found where Christ is at the throne of grace. See that your faith is strengthening, your love increasing, and your soul day by day increasing in spiritual wisdom and every good word and work. I'll for the sake of time, pass over Douglas's remarks and go back to Grant's fourth table. Mr. Grant, it's expected that those who come to the Lord's table should know why they are there, lest they be found idle in the marketplace. Christ came not to the world to be idle. The ungodly are idle because they make not the death of Christ of any avail. It is far otherwise. It is expected some good may come out of it, although I never knew it. Job is in the matter. Let such idlers rise at this moment before this congregation than to eat and drink damnation. If you knew him not before, what brought you here? If you do know him, what brought you to know him? It is the Spirit of God made to see you were justly the victim of eternal damnation to endless ages. Has the Spirit made that known to you, that you have sinned against God, Christ, his justice, his moral, eternal law? The people of God can tell what brings them here to his table. They come because he commanded him, because they know him, because he stood in their stead. That very curse he deserved has been laid upon Christ. The worthy communicant found Christ true to his word. He that believeth shall be saved, found every word true, found Christ true, true humility in himself, but worthy in Christ. I have despaired of every other Savior but the Christ of God. They are not depending on old experience, but some new refreshment, ready to believe what Christ says. Christ is to seal you and seal to you pardon of sin before, after. This is my body, broken for you. Feed on it by faith. Receive out of his fullness. True believers are true communicants at his table, however poor, weak, or sinful, sorrowful-minded by temptations. Christ says, none shall ever pluck them out of my Father's hand. This is the believer's encouragement. When they turn to the right or the left hand, there is a voice behind saying, this is the way, walk in it. If he hears not the voice, he will hear the rod. He has the word of God on one hand and the rod on the other, so they walk on to the city and then they are safe. The God of Job is the God of his people. Don't depend on your enjoyment or your comforts. Christ is the true consolation. It is on himself we must depend. Keep Christ in view. Have at all times respect to his authority. Then we go on our way in a land full of temptation, wild hearts and serpents. Many, like snakes, have taken away my good, and what have I more? There is a crown for every believer that shall not fade away. I would not be always at the Lord's table. I assume higher than symbols. I aspire to the blessedness that is in reserve for believers. Have you had a view of the king and his beauty in the land that is very far off? If you have, you would say, I would say, I would not live always. I must go to my Father's house. You know nothing of God yet, believer, to what you shall know when shadows flee away, when the soul takes its flight to Emmanuel's land. This is to be found in every child of God's. Never rest till he takes you to himself. And then the last table again, Mr. Grant. Before Christ makes his people see it is impossible to obey the law, the more they try to obey it, the more they get into debt. If they are his children, the principle of the law is on their heart. Their heart is in keeping his commands, and in so doing is great reward. And one of his commands is, this do in remembrance of me. They remember his death because it was there he found peace. Christ stood that the iniquity of his people might be laid upon him. Although their house is not so with God, yet he hath made with them an everlasting covenant, ordered well and sure. They come first to the Lord of the table and then to the Lord's table. It is in him salvation is to be found. He will name his own and bless them because he's recorded his name there. Surely you expect him to say something, expect him to break silence, say something to ask you what state your soul is in. He is waiting to hear what you have to say. Do you want an evidence of my love? You see it in the symbol. Do you want peace? My peace I give to you in such a way that I shall never take it away. The covenant of my peace shall never be broken. Do you want peace in him where all fullness dwells? There is more grace in Christ than his church could ever want. Perhaps you say, I want my heart broken, my pride broken. I am still the old Adam. I want the crucified power of Christ, power to destroy the kingdom of Satan, to be holy as he is holy. Well, Christ is able because he is king in Zion. With every one of his soldiers, he is king and will restore the soul to be like himself, to make his people a willing people to receive a crown of life that will never fade away. He is ready to give you what is for your good. It is not a momentary happiness he consults, but that which is good and best for the soul that he will give. Although he may hide his face for a time, he will manifest himself again. He may hide his love to test our faith. Our fellowship is with him, and even in our daily work, our hearts are with him. After eat and drink, O friends, there is bread enough in my Father's house and to spare. It is astonishing to hear people complaining, and Jesus having all the keys of your Father's house. Your Redeemer having all the blessings of his purchase, all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven to bestow. We want faith to receive it. Why do we want it? It's because we do not ask it, or because we ask amiss. You ask it for your own honor and glory, and therefore I will not give it. The believer is able to say of every creature, he is my beloved. If you are risen with him, seek things with him. If you are not in him, you will be contented with your lot in this world. Be on your guard and see after his honor and his glory, and he will see after your security in time and eternity. Remember that Satan, the roaring lion, will try every means to make you dishonor him. It is to be feared that not a few in this house have partaken unworthily. The king saw them and marked them as traitors. If you saw one of the soldiers that smote Jesus coming into this house, you will be horror-struck. But you are not horror-struck or amused to be going home from free bond accord and charged and double-charged with the blood of Emmanuel, sealed to everlasting damnation. Remember, it is a sealing ordinance, not a converting one. That's one representative sermon from Grant. They read like briefs, really. Nonetheless, like I say, judgment, wrath, salvation only in Christ, the glory of God, and the glories of heaven.